The last couple months, we've talked about the overall theme and message of Deuteronomy. We saw essentially that in this book, Moses is preaching the gospel. But now I want us to go back and cue in on a few select individual chapters within the book to see what is the theme of that particular chapter and how Moses develops it. Along the way, I hope we'll see again that Moses isn't just presenting us with a lot of arcane legalistic stuff that has no relevance to our lives today, but rather these are practical and timeless principles that he gives us in God's Word. But before I actually look at the scriptures, would you join me for a brief word of prayer? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we commit our time of study to you and ask that your Spirit would, again, give us eyes to see the truth that is here and how it applies in our own lives. May we really grasp these principles upon which our lives are based, the very essence of life. And this we ask in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. This morning we're going to look at Deuteronomy chapter 8, and I want to begin with just a general overview of the chapter. It's a very simple chapter. He begins by stressing the consequences of obedience, if the Jewish people would keep this covenant that they had made with God. And correspondingly, at the end of the chapter, he shares with them what would be the consequences of disobedience and failure. So the beginning and the end of the chapter deal with the consequences. In the middle, between the beginning and the end of the chapter, we find verses 2 through 9, God's actions that he takes to reveal and expose our character. Are we up to meeting God's demands and living a life of obedience to him? Do we have the character? And then the remaining middle section of the chapter, verses 10 through 18, Moses focuses upon our own actions, what we do that will often reveal and expose our true character. And so the combination of how God deals with us and how we deal with God or respond to God, these actions will truly begin to reveal and expose our character, our true identity, who we are in our heart. So that's the general outline of the book. Again, the consequences of obedience, God's actions revealing our character, our actions revealing our character, and then finally the consequences of disobedience. So let's back up and turn our attention to the first section of the book there in verse 1, where he introduces to us the consequences of obedience. He begins in verse 1 and he says, "All the commandments which I command thee this day shall ye observe to do, that ye may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers." And so he talks here about obeying these commandments, and the reason that they would do so is that they could enjoy these consequences and these benefits of their obedience. And there are three consequences that he observes here and identifies. The first one is life. He says, do this that ye may live. And what is life? What is the very essence of life? It is to be rightly related to God. The very essence of life is to live in relationship to God. For God is life, and real life is found only in him. In this regard, hold your place here, but let me turn your attention for the moment to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Chapter 30. Now, this was the passage we had looked at a couple weeks ago, but let me remind you what Moses says in Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 20, because again, I think this is a pretty good summary of how the Bible defines life. Deuteronomy 30, verse 20, he says, "That thou mayest love the Lord thy God, and that thou mayest obey his voice, and that thou mayest cleave unto him." Note this then. "For he is thy life and the length of thy days, that thou mayest dwell in the land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them." And so you notice the reference here to God as being the very essence of your life. He is your life. Real life, length of life, eternal life is found in God. So you understand that when Moses talks about life and life as the consequence here, he's not talking just about physical life. Moses isn't just saying, hey, if you'll be obedient, what, you'll live longer. You'll make it to old age. In this regard, understand that the Bible generally, and the Old Testament in particular, references life holistically. We tend to break it down and make distinctions. And there are benefits to making those logical distinctions, but we tend to do that all the time when we describe life. We will make the distinction between physical life versus spiritual life. We will make the distinction between this life versus the life to come. But the Bible is much more holistic and integrated in its view of life. It often doesn't draw those lines of distinction. There is just life, for there is continuity with this life and the life to come. And one can't ultimately separate those things. If one truly has life, then he's destined for immortality, even in his physical body. He will have a body that is not tainted with sickness and disease and corruption. This is a consequence of having real life. So the Bible stresses continuity, whereas we would draw the distinctions. Now let me give you an example of this. Again, look in the New Testament, John chapter 5, verse 24. In the teaching of Christ himself. This is Jesus speaking in John chapter 5 and verse 24. And I want you to pay attention to how he views life, what he's really saying here. John chapter 5, verse 24. He says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that hath sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." Now, he speaks of those who hear and believe his word. And for these people, what is the consequence? Well, he says, such individuals have everlasting life. Notice the tense there. They have everlasting life. Present tense. You now have everlasting life, if you're a believer. See, everlasting life is not something you're going to have someday. Well, you know, when I die and go to heaven or out in the future, then I'll be rewarded with eternal life. No, that's not a future reality. If you are now a believer, you now possess eternal life. So you see, whereas we tend to make that distinction, well, there's the life I have now and there's the life to come, Jesus isn't making such a distinction. You now have eternal life if you are rightly related to Jesus Christ, for the very essence of life is to be in a relationship with Christ and to draw life from him. Likewise, after speaking of having everlasting life, there at the end of the verse, he uses the past tense. He says that such an individual is passed from death unto life. He uses a past tense here. It's a particular past tense in the Greek language that speaks of a past act with a permanent and lasting result that continues into the present. What happened in the past? He says, at some point when you believed, you passed from death unto life. That has already happened again. See, that's not something that's going to happen someday in the future. We don't even have to wait for the resurrection day, right? That has already happened. The moment you came to faith in Christ, you passed from death to life. And that passage was permanent. Never again will you go back to death. So you were dead, you are now alive. From the biblical perspective. And Paul uses much the same terminology. For example, notice what he writes to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. He writes to the believers in Ephesus. And of course, there was a time when they weren't believers. And so he will reference what had been true of their past versus what is now true in the present. So in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, to them he says, "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins." He says, in the past, you were dead. Now, this was a spiritual death, right? I mean, physically, there was a sense in which we would say, again, drawing the distinction, that they were physically alive. Yet Paul says, you were actually dead. You were under the sentence of death. And only when they became believers did they really come to life. And hence, they are like zombies. Jamie and I have had the conversation before in the past that all unsaved people are essentially spiritual zombies. They are the living dead. Right? They're walking around and they appear to be alive, but really, they are dead. So you see, the Bible, when it speaks of life, this is how it is defining life. If you are rightly related to God, you draw life from him, you receive life from him, you have the life of God in you, you are alive. Those that do not have it are dead. So Don't sell Moses short here. When Moses says that the result of obedience would be life, he's not just saying you'll live long physically. He is talking about eternal life, the life that comes from God and being rightly related to him. So that would be the first consequence. Now turn attention back to Deuteronomy 8 and verse 1. The second consequence that he identified there was living in the land. You'll go in and you'll take possession and you'll hold possession of the land. And whereas life involves actually being rightly related to God, the land is merely a symbol, but it is a symbol of the fact that one has this relationship with God. And the land represents then this salvation experience, someone who is saved, who is right with God. It represents salvation in a twofold manner, interrelated concepts. Now, in previous messages, we talked about the fact that the land represents salvation insofar that it is characterized as a place of rest. They would get in the land and they would have rest from all of their enemies. They wouldn't be attacked. They would be there in peace and prosperity. Now, right now, in the nation of Israel, that's not at all the reality on the ground. Right? They're in the land, but they're not at rest. But God uses the promised land in the Old Testament as a picture of being there, and if you really possess the land, you have full possession of it, you don't have any enemies, you're at a place of rest. And that pictures the reality of spiritual rest. So to be at rest in the land is to be at rest spiritually, thus to be saved. Now, we had talked about that, as I said in a previous message, but there was a second way in which the land really represents the salvation experience. It represents salvation insofar that the promised land is the place where God dwells. Time again, he stresses that in the Old Testament. For example, 1 Kings 11:36, he says of Jerusalem in particular, the capital city of the land, that, quote, I have chosen to put my name there. Likewise, in 2 Kings 21:4, he says, in Jerusalem will I put my name. So of all the places on the globe, of all the nations in the world at that time, there was only one nation where God manifested and revealed his presence among men. And it was in that land, the promised land. Thus, to be in the land is to be where God is. It is to live and dwell in his presence. It is to live and to dwell with God. And thus, to be in the land symbolized a people who lived in relationship to God. So it is the picture of salvation. Now, of course, I'm sure you've heard me point out many times over the years that one can have all the symbolism without the substance to which it points. Consider Christian baptism, for example. Baptism is a very meaningful symbol. It is one's testimony of his union with Christ by faith. When one gets baptized, he is saying, I have been united to Christ, identified with him in his death, burial, and resurrection. So it is his testimony of a salvation experience. And it's very meaningful that he go on the record and publicly affirm his union and his identity with Christ. But of course, as we know, an unsaved person can, and no doubt many times throughout history had, profess faith in Christ and been baptized, who, truth of the matter is, has never truly been saved, right? They profess Christ, but they really do not possess Christ in a relationship with him. And so they have gone through the symbolic rite and the ceremony. They have all the symbolism, but none of the substance to which baptism points. And so it was with the Jews of Moses' day. God gave them the land, and in so doing, they had the symbolism, but alas, not the substance. The good news, what we know from the prophetic scriptures, is that in the end times, that will all change. In the end times, they will have both the symbol and the substance. They will be in the land, and they will truly be living in relationship with God. In fact, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, will be physically living and dwelling with them. And they will be living and dwelling with him, rightly related to him. I speak of that as dwelling meaningfully in the land. Right now, they're in the land, but not meaningfully. But it will mean something someday. So they would have the land. Now, the third thing that he identifies here in chapter 8 and verse 1, the third consequence is that they would be multiplied. Hence, they would be a priestly kingdom. See, it was necessary to make of them a great nation. That's what God had promised Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verse 2. That Abraham, you're going to have a descendant, and ultimately from this descendant, there will be this whole great nation. And my plan will be worked out through that nation. Well, why did they need to become a nation? Why not just a small clan? Why not a tribe? Why did they have to be multiplied? Why so numerous? Because God's plan revolved not around just a clan or a tribe or a large family, an extended family. God's plan revolved around a kingdom, a nation. So they had to be multiplied. And let's take a look at what the plan was in Exodus chapter 19, verses 4 through 6. Exodus chapter 19, verses 4 through 6. I think God spells it out as clearly as possible. He has brought them out of Egypt. He's brought them now to Mount Sinai. Why is he here? Well, here at Mount Sinai is where he's going to enter into this covenant with them that will officially establish them as the chosen people, the chosen nation. He will be their God, and they will be his people. And in that capacity, they have a mission to fulfill. Exodus 19, verses 4 through 6. He says, "You have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel." And so you see, the plan was ultimately that Abraham's descendants would develop into a whole nation so that they could be this holy nation. They had to be numerous enough that they could constitute a kingdom, because the goal was to be a kingdom of priests, the one nation where God dwelt, and then the message and the truth, the outworking of God's plan, conveyed to the rest of the world, God represented to the rest of the world by these holy people. And so they would be multiplied, that they could fulfill that responsibility. And so it is for us today. If you have received life from God, it is then your responsibility to function as a priest. So we are not Israelites, but it turns out that God puts upon us the same responsibility. All who have received life from God have this calling to function as priests representing God before the world. Peter talks about that in 1 Peter 2. Look what he writes in his first epistle, 1 Peter chapter 2. And verse 5, 1 Peter chapter 2, and verse 5, he says, "Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." And so we, you see, who are believers, who have received life from God, we are lively stones. Or that is, we are living stones. Because we have life within us, the very life of Christ within us. And in this capacity, then, we have this obligation to represent God. We become this spiritual temple. We are a holy priesthood. And so in our capacity, people have received the life of God. We now are to serve God and to glorify God and to honor God. And we do that by representing him to the world. Now, if you'll jump down verses 9 through 10, Peter continues with this theme in verses 9 through 10. He says, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." And so you see, once again, how Peter takes that very terminology from Exodus 19, what God had destined the Jewish people for, he now says God has also destined you for, in your capacity as a living stone, as somebody who is spiritually alive. You now are part of a royal priesthood. You, we, the church, are the holy nation. See, once again, this is a calling, of course, that we are to fulfill, not just individualistically, right? As an individual, I'm not a nation. I'm not a kingdom. But it is corporally, as the body of Christ, the body of the believers, we are to function as a nation, as a kingdom. We are the kingdom of Christ. And then this, in this regard, the latter part of verse 9 says it again, it is our calling to glorify God, to show forth His praises. Now, one of the key ways in which we glorify God and function as a priest is to be an example before the world of what God can do in a person's life. See, Peter talks about the fact that, you know, you once walked in darkness, but God has called you out of darkness into light. We glorify God when the world sees changed lives, when the world sees lives of darkness becoming lives of light, when the world sees the zombies coming to life. That brings glory to God. And so, of course, we need to be bringing this message of life to the world, and they need to see it lived out in our lives. Never forget that a part of the evangelistic task of the believer, at the core of evangelism, is not merely reciting the facts of the gospel. That's a part of it, but it's not all of it. Our duty in regard to evangelism, our duty in regard to the Great Commission is what? To live out and be a living testimony of the gospel. Ye are witnesses, Jesus said. We're not just reciting facts. Your life becomes a testimony of the fact that Jesus lives. The hymn writer said, you ask me how I know He lives? He lives within my heart. And you know what? If He lives within your heart, other people will know it too. They see it. That's a part of the evangelistic task. Not only to verbalize the facts of the gospel, but for your life to be a witness and a testimony. And so notice how Peter continues in verses 11 through 12. Verse 11 through 12, he says, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. See, in the midst of a dark world, where what you believe and the values you hold and the life you're living is not popular and it's countercultural and the world's going to hate you and they're going to say evil things about you. They're going to blaspheme God and they're going to call you a hater and all of that stuff. But you just continue to be different and shine the light. Because those unsaved people are watching your life. You are their priest. They're watching your life. Whether they admit it and acknowledge it or not, they're watching. And when the day of visitation comes, that is that day and that time when God comes calling by His still small voice, the still small voice of His Holy Spirit, and brings them under conviction. They're going to praise God that God had brought somebody into their life who showed them what a true Christian is. They're going to praise God that God had sent somebody into their life who showed them the power of the gospel and had lived it out. And so we bring glory to God. We bring glory to God in our capacity as priests. And so the plan for them was to be a priestly kingdom. God's calling on the church is to be a priestly kingdom. But this is why they need to be multiplied. It's something that we do in our capacity as a kingdom. So these are the three consequences then. They receive life, they receive the land, and they would be multiplied into a nation that they might fulfill that destiny. But turning attention then back to Deuteronomy, what is the flip side? These are the consequences of obedience, but what would be the consequences of disobedience? Well, as we've observed, he gets to that at the end of the chapter. In verses 19 through 20, notice what he says. Verse 19 through 20. And it shall be if thou do at all forget the work, do at all forget the Lord thy God, and walk after other gods, and serve them, and worship them, I testify against you this day that ye shall surely perish. As the nations which the Lord destroyeth before your face, so shall ye perish, because ye would not be obedient unto the voice of the Lord your God. Pretty simple consequence there. You don't do it, you perish. Perish. They would forfeit, in other words, life. They wouldn't know the life of God and all the privilege and the blessings that come with it. He said, I'll deal with you just as I will those pagan nations that were here before you. Well, did those pagan nations know the blessing of life? No, they perished. So, that was gone and that was lost. Not only did they lose life, of course, they lost possession of the land and God booted them out. And God's telling the Jews, and that's what I'll do to you as well. You won't have life. I'll boot you out of the land, so you won't have either the symbol or the substance. You'll lose it all. So it's kind of a package deal. It's an all or none. If you get life, you get all the blessings and the good stuff that comes with it. And if you don't get life, in the end, you lose it. So this is the deal. So then the question comes up, exactly what kind of people then were the Jews of Moses' day? Did they have what it takes? Did they have the moral character to measure up and obey God's holy commands? Well, God would take several actions to reveal and expose their true character. So let's turn our attention now then to the actions that God takes to kind of bring to the surface their true character and their true identity. The first thing that God does, he identifies in verse 2, chapter 8 and verse 2. He says, "Thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee, to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldst keep his commandments or no." The first action of God here that we want to notice in verse 2 is the fact that God says he would test them, prove them, King James English. I'm going to prove you. That is, I'm going to put you to the test. Now, that test would reveal their true character. He says it would reveal what was truly in their hearts. He says, I want to do this to know what was in thine heart. Furthermore, the test would reveal whether they truly possessed the strength of character to measure up to God's high and holy standards and live a holy life. He says the test will prove, will you really keep his commandments or not? So God tests to bring out what's in the heart. He tests to bring out a measure of our moral fiber and the strength of our character. What is our true identity as people? I'm reminded of how God tested Abraham in Genesis chapter 22. Certainly, one of the best known events in Abraham's life was when God asked him to sacrifice his only son, Isaac. In Genesis chapter 22 and verse 1 begins that very narrative, the whole story, by explaining the rationale for this request from God. Why did God ask Abraham to sacrifice Isaac? And we don't have to guess. He tells us why. He specifically says God was testing Abraham. It was a test. And we all know the story. We know that Abraham passed that test with flying colors. It revealed that his trust and his confidence was truly in God. I mean, think of it. If you or I were to kill somebody, well, that would be the end of his life. In so doing, we would be robbing him of life, cutting it short. Especially, imagine if he's a young person like Isaac, how many years ahead of his life he should have had. So if you and I kill somebody, that's it. That's the end of his life. That would constitute an act of murder as we deprive him of his life in this world. But Abraham truly believed that God is a God of life, and that therefore, even if he sacrificed Isaac upon that altar, nonetheless, Isaac would yet live. If necessary, God would resurrect him from the dead. After all, God had promised to Abraham that Isaac was his heir, and that it would be Isaac in particular who would carry on his legacy and through whom God's plan would be fulfilled. But Isaac is not yet married. He has no son of his own. And so whatever happens to Isaac, Abraham is absolutely convinced in his heart and his mind that Isaac will live, even if I put the knife to him. For Abraham, therefore, sacrificing Isaac did not mean the end of his life. Did not mean that Isaac would be deprived of a rightful life as a young person, all the years he could and should have had, the chance to get married and rear a family. He wasn't going to be deprived of any of that, and Abraham was absolutely convinced of that. So for Abraham, this was at best but a brief interruption of his life. And what one of us hasn't ultimately, to some degree or other, to a certain extent, experienced that kind of a thing? You wake up terribly sick, maybe a really bad flu, and it's like, I can't go to work today, I feel terrible, I'm exhausted. You spend the whole day in bed asleep. You didn't go to work, you accomplished nothing productive, you didn't get anything done. You were asleep, you were out the whole day, you did nothing. You kind of look back and say, well, that was a lost day. Didn't get much living done that day. I was basically out, might as well have been in a coma, right? Kind of an interruption in my life. No productivity, nothing going on. I lost the day. Well, we all have interruptions in our life. And for Abraham, that's about it. Isaac's going to have a brief interruption in his life. He might have a lost day or two. I don't know how long God's going to leave him in that condition. But so he might lose a day or two. But this is not the end. This is not the end of Isaac's life. This is not what happens when we murder people. If we murder people, we deprive them of life. Abraham was only going to interrupt it. But to believe that and to act in accordance with that, to be ready actually to plunge that knife into the heart of Isaac, that is faith. And so he passed the test with flying colors. So, yes, God tests his people. He would test the Jews, but this is a broader principle of how God deals with us. He tested Abraham. He often tests his people to help reveal our character. But here's an important reminder as we talk about this concept of tests. Though God rightfully tests us, we are never to test God. Let me remind you what he says back in chapter 6 in Deuteronomy, chapter 6 and verse 16. Very clear statement. Chapter 6, verse 16. Ye shall not tempt the Lord your God as ye tempted him in Massah. Tempt, that's the word test. Same word used in chapter 8. So God will test us. We are never to test God. And of course, this is a timeless principle. So we shouldn't be surprised that we find it being articulated in the New Testament. Look, for example, at 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 9. He says, neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed, as serpents. Again, we are not to tempt Christ. He says some of Moses' contemporaries did, and boy, they paid a price for it. Right? That was a mistake. Many of them died and lost their lives because they tempted Christ, which, by the way, as an aside, is a good reminder. Who is Christ? He's Jehovah God. It was Christ who was the God that was guiding and leading the nation during the wilderness years. And that's why he says it was Christ that they were tempting. We are not to tempt the Lord our God. We are not to tempt our Lord Jesus Christ. But he tempts us. And there are two reasons that we should never test God. First of all, the first reason that we should never test him is that it is not God's character that is in question, but rather our character. There's no question about the character of God. We know who he is. We know his heart. We know what he's all about. There is no question about that. It is our character that must be called into question. And so, notice, for example, Numbers chapter 14 and verse 22. This narrative account of the wilderness years, again with Moses and the Jewish people, Numbers 14 and verse 22. Numbers 14, verse 22. God says, because all those men which have seen my glory and my miracles, which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have tempted me now these 10 times and have not hearkened unto my voice. God talks about the Jewish people, and you say, you have seen my glory. You know who I am. He says, they saw all my miracles. First of all the miracles I did in Egypt. Is there any question about the power of God, what he could do and accomplish after what he did in Egypt, after he had split the Red Sea and they'd walked across on dry ground? On top of that, then, there were all the miracles that God did in the wilderness. They had seen the power of God. They had seen that God clearly had a plan and a purpose for the Jewish nation. He was fulfilling that plan. He was keeping his promises. He did everything he said he would do. He is a God of power. He's a God who keeps his word. He's a God who loves and cares for the Jewish people. He has demonstrated that. There is no question about the character of God. Nonetheless, despite the fact that they had seen his glory marvelously manifested at Mount Sinai, they literally heard his voice. I mean, how many people have ever heard God speak? They had seen his glory. They had seen his miracles. They knew all that they needed to know about God. Nonetheless, he says, they continued repeatedly to put me to the test. But they didn't need to. Likewise, look at Psalm 95 and verse 9. We find that David says the same thing in the Psalms. Psalm 95 and verse 9. Psalm 95 and verse 9. David here basically is quoting the Lord from the writings of Moses. And speaking of their ancestors, he says, "When your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my work." He talks about how the Jews who had come out of Egypt with Moses tempted God. They put him to the test. They tried to prove him. And the last part of the verse, he says, "And they saw my work." And that word translated "and" can be and would probably better be translated here as "even though they had seen my work." See, they tempted me. They put me to the test even though they had seen my work. So why were they testing me? It's not as if they didn't know anything about God. It's not as if they're trying to figure out who is this God. They knew. They knew all that they needed to know about God. And so, the character of God was never in question. But rather than looking inward to question their own character, they wanted to question the character of God. And again, this is a timeless principle. There is no question that God loves you, that he cares for you, that he will provide for you all that you need, and beyond that, all that is good. There is nothing good that God will withhold from you. If it is good for you, God will bring it to you and into your life. We know this about God. That is beyond question. We don't need to try to figure out, does God love me? Is God going to take care of me? We don't have to wonder. I wonder if God's withholding something good from me, that he's denying me. Right? You don't need to be testing God. The second reason that we do not and should not be testing God is that testing God often really is nothing more than a means of trying to use God to get what we want in life. And again, we see this illustrated by Moses' contemporaries. Look back at Exodus chapter 17. Exodus 17, we see an illustration of this as they get out of Egypt and they're now in the wilderness. So they've already seen God fulfilling his promise to, you know, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he did exactly what he said. He said, you know, you're going to go down into Egypt, and he told Abraham, your descendants are going to multiply there, and they're going to be there for so long, and then I'll visit them, and I'll bring them out of Egypt, and I'm going to bring them into the promised land. So all that had been promised, now they're seeing God do all of that. They've already seen all the miracles that God did in Egypt. They've seen God split the Red Sea. All this they've seen, yet now we get to Exodus 17, verses 1 through 7. We're told, "And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys, according to the commandment of the Lord, and pitched in Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said unto them, why chide ye with me? Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord? And the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, what shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said unto Moses, go on before the people, and take with thee of the elders of Israel, and thy rod wherewith thou smotest the river, take in thine hand, and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" And so here we find them out in the wilderness, and they're thirsty, so they want water. And so the passage explicitly tells us there in verse 2 that they're tempting the Lord. Right? Moses says they're putting the Lord to the test. And the last part of verse 7, their words really pretty well define the test. Well, we need to know, is the Lord among us or not? So if the Lord provides water, we see water because we want water. We want it now. And if we get water here and now, well, then we'll know God's with us. But if we don't get water here and now, then God's not among us. So we got to find out, is the Lord among us or not? Now, wait a minute. Was there really any question about whether the Lord was among them? Come on, after all he had done, there was no question that the Lord was with them. They weren't interested in trying to figure out, is the Lord among us? This was not a sincere question. They weren't really, well, I wonder if God's with us. No, they knew God was with them, and they just wanted to use God to do something for them that they wanted. I want what I want. I want it here and now. And so under the fake question, is God among us? They put God to the test. Prove it if you're among us. Well, sure, Moses says you're with us, but prove you're with us. Did he need to prove that? Of course not. They just wanted what they wanted. Likewise, look at the Psalms. Psalm 78, for example. Psalm 78 gives a good summary of those wilderness years. And notice how the psalmist repeatedly stresses this principle. Psalm 78, verse 18. Psalm 78, verse 18. The psalmist says, "And they tempted God in their heart by asking meat for their lust." Again, they tempted God. They put him to the test. But why did they do so? Was it because they had genuine questions about the character and the nature of God? No, it is because they lusted for meat. I want what I want. Meat. That King James English, again, more generally food, not meat, meat, but food. They wanted food to eat. I want it. I want what I want. I want it now. And so they feigned, "Oh, we got to put God to the test. God, are you real? Are you there?" That wasn't a sincere question. They just wanted to use God. "Well, God, if you're really here, prove it by making food appear." Right? This is akin to what many of the Jewish followers of Christ did in his ministry until a certain point. Right? Hey, you remember how Moses provided food for the people in the wilderness? Manna? Free meal, they didn't have to work for it, there it was. "Jesus, you say you're the Messiah. But, you know, I'm not sure. Maybe you could prove it by giving us a free lunch too." Were they genuinely, seriously considering Jesus as the Messiah? Were they ready and willing to repent of their sins and put their faith and confidence in Jesus, let the chips fall where they may, if in fact Jesus could prove he was the Messiah? No. They wanted a free lunch. They wanted to follow Jesus because of what they could get out of him. Not because they wanted a relationship with him. Human nature remains unchanged. You jump down to verse 41. Verse 41. He says, "Yea, they turned back and tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel." Again, he says they tempted him. And in so doing, they limited this Holy One. The term translated as limited means that they harmed, they hurt, they did damage to his reputation. Here is the Holy One. Yet they assaulted the character of God. And in this case, they did so precisely by minimizing God, by making him out to be a smaller God than he really was. "Oh, sure, God provided for us yesterday," they said. "But can he provide today? Oh, sure, God loved me yesterday, but does he really love me today? Oh, sure, God has done some good things for me in the past, but right now I'm looking at my life, I'm not really feeling the love and the goodness. I feel like maybe God is denying me of this good thing. Is God really doing good things for me today? I'm not sure." I said, yes, you are. If they were trying to make God a smaller God. Look, the truth of the matter is God is infinite in his love. He loved me yesterday as he loved me today. He's infinite in his love. Oh, sure, he provided for me yesterday. Can he do it today? Can he do it again today? He's infinite in his power. Well, he did some good things in my life in the past, but right now he seems to be denying me the good stuff. God is infinite in his goodness. There's no question about any of that. And so when we raise such questions, we assault the very character of God as if he is not infinite in his love and his goodness and his grace toward us. And we do so precisely because we're trying to twist the arm of God. Well, prove your love to me, God. You know, maybe if you'll give me what I want, then I can see that as a sign. Well, yeah, God does love me. Look what he did for me. Look what I got out of him. You're not interested in relationship with God. You want to use him. And again, Psalm 78, verse 56. Verse 56. Yet they tempted and provoked the Most High God and kept not his testimonies. You see, they didn't keep his testimonies. That's the proof that they weren't really interested in God and walking in fellowship with him. They weren't interested in a life lived on God's terms and in fellowship with God and God's value system. They just wanted what they could get out of him. And likewise, again, in the Psalms, look at Psalm 106. Psalm 106 in verse 14. Psalm 106, verse 14. In similar terms, notice that we're told here, but they lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. Why did they put God to the test? Because they lusted, because they wanted things. They were always using the test as a cover to get what they want. And as I said, this is timeless principle here. I mean, this is human nature. People do the same today. You know, I've heard of instances like, you know, the fellow who claims to be an atheist. Now, he doesn't believe in God because when he was a child and his mother came down sick and got cancer, why, he prayed for God to heal his mother. But God didn't heal her, and she ended up dying of cancer. And since God didn't give him what he wanted, he walked away from God and decided, well, then I just won't believe in God anymore. Essentially, God was nothing more than his cosmic genie. If anybody can heal, you know, my mother of cancer, it would be the great cosmic genie. But since this genie didn't grant his wish, well, what good is the genie? So he tosses aside the magic lamp, and on he goes with his life. He was never interested in having life, the life of God. He was never interested in being in fellowship with God. He just wanted what he could get out of God. I pray, God, if you're God, if you're real, heal my mother. Well, God, you didn't pass the test. Okay. And so people try to, see, they try to put God to the test as a way of using God. This is why we should not do so. So those are these two key reasons. We do not tempt God because his character is not in question. It is ours. We need to be tested. And secondly, because when we tempt God, we are usually just trying to use God to get what we want. But let it be clear on precisely why it is that God tempts us. And James offers a really clear explanation by answering this question of why he does so in a twofold manner. Negatively, why he does not, and positively, why he does. So let's revisit James chapter 2. James chapter 2. Chapter 1 and verse 12. James chapter 1 and verse 12. James says here, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Now, in this verse here, there are two key terms I want you to notice. First of all, there's the word temptation. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. The word temptation here would be that concept of a test. When a man is tested, but he endures, he survives the test, he passes, like Abraham, such a man is blessed. The second key word I want you to notice is the word tried. It says that when he is tried, then he receives the reward. The word translated here is tried means that literally he stands as one who has passed the test. He is approved. You could translate it that way, when he has been approved. So blessed is the man who has been put to the test, but having passed the test, he stands as approved. A plus on the test. such a man is blessed. Such a man receives the reward of life. Like Abraham, who was a true believer, he passed the test. Abraham had life. God tests us, we don't test him. And when God tests us, he reveals our true character as he did with Abraham. And those who pass the test, whose heart is sincere, whose faith is real and genuine, will know life. Now, against this backdrop then, in verses 13 through 17 now, then he will elaborate upon, again, why God tests us, why he doesn't, and why he does. So notice verses 13 through 17. Let no man say, when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then, when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Now here, in verses 13 through 15, he tells us negatively why God does not test us. He does not test us because he wants us to sin. James being very clear about this. Listen, God doesn't tempt people in the sense of luring and drawing them into sin. So he certainly will allow us to end up in difficult and trying circumstances of life, but not because he's trying to set us up for failure, not because he wants us to cave and to sin. No, if you and I respond the wrong way during a test, it's not because God made us sin. It is only because of our own sinful hearts that lead us astray. It is our own sin nature that lures us into sin and causes us to cave under the pressure rather than endure. And all that comes of the old nature, the sin, the rebellion, and the failure, well, that but leads to death. Right? Life is found lived in relationship to God. But when the old nature dominates, that's just death. And when we fail the test, that is why, because of our old nature. So God is not causing us to cave. So yes, some people do fail tests. Some people do cave under the pressure. But that wasn't what God was trying to get us to do. That's our own fault. Well, what is God trying to do? Well, that's what he goes on to explain in verses 16 and 17. Be very clear about this. He says, don't be mistaken about this. That God is the author of good gifts. Every good and perfect gift comes from God. When God tests you, it is only because there is something good he is trying to do in your life. And again, that is beyond question, because we know the character of God, as he says in the last part of verse 17. God does not have a vacillating character. He's not some kind of arbitrary being where, well, I knew what to expect him from him yesterday, but I don't know what to expect him of him today. Well, I know how he's dealing with me today, but I have no idea how he'll deal with me tomorrow. Yes, you do, because God's character is consistent, dependable, and reliable. You know the character of God. His love, his care for you, his provision for you is unquestioning and unchanging. So when God allows difficult times and trying circumstances into your life, he's doing it as a good gift to you. What is the good that God is trying to accomplish in our lives? Well, one of the key purposes for sending tests, certainly not the only one, but one of the key purposes, the one that Moses identifies and is stressing in Deuteronomy 8, is that those tests are a great vehicle for revealing our character. To help us see the character and the status of our own hearts. You remember, the heart is very deceptive. So God works to help us see the true nature of our own hearts rather than being deceived by them. And that is a good gift from God. To deliver us from deception is a gift of his grace. And so in conclusion this morning, let me ask you, what do you know about your own heart? And is there more that yet that God needs to teach you about your own identity and who you really are at your core? They often these tests show and reveal to us who we are. And furthermore, what do you know about God? What do you really believe about him in your heart? Do you love him? Do you desire to pursue a relationship with him? If you are not rightly related to him, of course, you're not truly living life at all. You are a spiritual zombie. On the other hand, if you are saved, then the question becomes, but are you really pursuing and developing and deepening this relationship that you have with God? Are you building upon your life? And are you building everything in your life upon God? As Paul told the Colossians, right? You know, having received Christ Jesus the Lord, now walk in him. So are you building your life and everything in it on God? Because ultimately, right, he is your life. And if not, what is it that is in the world that you are pursuing and upon which you base your life? Like an idolater who replaces God with some idol of this world, seeking to derive from that idol what can only come from God. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity we've had to look at your word and understand these vital principles. Help us to understand your dealing with us in our hearts and lives. And we thank you for your love and your goodness and your grace and your revelation of yourself to us, so that we don't have to wonder what God is like. We know very well the character of our God, and we are grateful that he is a God who is holy and just, but also gracious and loving and kind. We pray that yet we will know and manifest more the fruit of your grace in our hearts and lives. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.